I had an interesting week, and I wanted to share just something with you and encourage you, if you would like to have time and make time to get involved in a work that I have recently been in touch with. Brother Allen McNabb, a preacher in Alabama who I've never met, has put together a Bible chat. Basically, what it is, it's an online opportunity to share the gospel with people all over the world. And as a result of his efforts, there have been several baptisms and several studies that have been set up in various countries in India and also in not only Asia but Africa and even in the U.S. And a while back, I was put in touch with him through Royce Bell, a friend of mine in California. And I decided to sign up as a teacher and haven't really been actively involved in it until just really this week. I decided I need to, if I'm going to do it, make a commitment, because you have to be at a computer. And anyway, I had an interesting discussion with a fellow named Justice who is in Tanzania. We talked about worship and talked about, you know, instrumental music and those sort of things. And it was an interesting discussion, and actually found out that he agreed, you know, basically with everything that I said, and found out a little bit about his background later. But actually, Justice is one that was simply reading the Bible, a very isolated part of the world, and somehow fell in touch with this Brother McNabb and asking questions, and finally, without anyone else around, simply ask a friend to baptize him, because he had no one else to do it. And since that time, he has taught two other young men, and they're trying to start a local church in their community. And just a real encouraging story behind him, and that sort of interested me. And actually, Friday again, he was online again, and we got to talk, and I got to ask a few more questions to kind of find out where he was in his knowledge. And if you would like to be involved in that, and it would be something you can do as a family, you know, when you're sitting there watching TV and you've got the laptop on, you get the ring on the computer, you just, you know, hit the button on your DVR and you can pause your show and get involved in having a discussion with people. It's an interesting, a lot of times you're on there and no one's there, but anyway, if you would like to do that, I would certainly see me and I'll show you how. It's really, really simple. It has to be simple, or otherwise I wouldn't be able to do it. As you can tell, from time to time I'm pretty technologically challenged. And so, but if you would like to be involved in that work, just let me know, and I'll certainly put you in touch with Brother McNabb. Paul says to Timothy, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel, suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." I guess you might say that I kind of have controversy on my mind today, because basically the two lessons are dealing with that. And I think we need to realize and acknowledge that as truth-loving people, we cannot avoid it. I'll be honest, I don't like a fight. I don't like controversy. I want to avoid it at all costs. That's just my nature. But the reality is that when we engage in teaching the truth, when we become a truth-loving people and a truth-practicing people, that the reality is that there's going to be a line of demarcation. There's going to be a line drawn here, because the reality is that there are some things that God has clearly stated, and therefore we must, in standing on God's side, must oppose anything that is contrary to the truth of God. Yet the reality is that in our society there is a pressure upon us to abandon that idea. The mantra of our society is tolerance. That's the common mantra, and the common theme of the society is that many roads lead to heaven. And recognizing that in the past, of course, looking at especially the past when I was a young man, in honoring the pattern that God has given us, we commonly emphasized, I believe, to a great deal, the external things. And I think that was important, that, you know, there's no authority for instrumental music, that we must meet upon the Lord's Day, upon the first day, to break bread, and that we have no creed but the Bible, and that baptism is essential for the remission of sins, and that we emphasize things concerning the work of the church. But as I look back, and I think in an honest way, I think at times we neglected some of the internal matters, that is, a need of love for God, and of a daily service and a daily walk with God. And I'll be honest, there were times when I was hungry to hear a lesson that told me what I needed to do on Monday in meeting the challenges of the day. Well, I would suggest to you that with truth we have a balance, we need both. We certainly must not abandon, and we must not be ashamed to proclaim the grace of God. We must not be ashamed to proclaim that we need to have that love for the Lord and that daily fellowship and that daily walk with God. But at the same time, we must not be ashamed to defend the work of the church, the pattern God gave, and to defend what God has said about true worship, and to defend and talk about what God has told us with regard to our moral lives and the moral choices that we need to make, the kind of language that we must have as God-loving people, and the way that we should dress. All of these are important. However, when we begin to talk about these things, in contrast to current trends, It becomes difficult. There is certainly pressure upon the people of God. According to a recent article in the Fort Worth Star-Telegram, the title of it was "Americans Increasingly Mix and Match Their Religious Beliefs." And if you live in the secular world, you probably realize that. You rub elbows with people like that every day, that are interested in contemporary worship, interdenominational growth, spirituality without God, emphasizing community, emphasizing diversity. And because of that, because of the mantra of tolerance, it becomes difficult for us, and it becomes a challenge for us. The pressure is placed upon us to move away from being a truth-loving people. And I would suggest to you that we need to be a family-friendly church. But I would suggest to you at the same time, we also need to be a truth-loving church, that we must preach the truth. We must not be ashamed of the oracles of God. That's basically what I want to talk about today. Real simple lesson. First of all, when we look at the New Testament, we certainly see that there are certain constraints placed upon us by the gospel. In fact, the very familiar statement given by Jesus in John, the 14th chapter. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one come to the Father except through me." That's very exclusive. I am the way. And in the same token, in the book of Acts, the 24th chapter, Paul made this observation. He says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way," that's very exclusive, "which they call a sect, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Paul here acknowledges that there is a pattern given for us in which we are to serve God. We must serve Him according to the way. They call it a sect, but he says, "I confess that according to this exclusive way, I worship and serve, and serve the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and in the prophets." So we recognize that the New Testament certainly offers constraints. Look in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." We must speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent, was a common theme in the time it passed, and must be a theme now. If we speak, let it be what God says, according to the oracles of God. "If anyone ministers, let him do it with ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." How is God truly glorified and honored? When we say only what God says. And therefore, when we look at our examples, we first of all, of course, look to the role model, Jesus. And we recognize that even in the life and ministry of Jesus, that there were, he acknowledged, constraints upon how he was to behave and what he was to do during that earthly ministry. Jesus said in John chapter 5, in verse 30, for example, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I didn't come to do what I want to do, my will, but I must do the will of the Father who sent me. In John chapter 12, in verses 49 and 50, the same idea. In John 12, 49 and 50, he says, For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. I came to do the will of the Father. And therefore, what I say is in harmony with the will of the Father. But by the same token, if there were constraints upon Jesus, certainly then there would be constraints upon the church, would there not? And in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, I think in a nutshell, describes the work of the body of Christ, or the work of the church, in Ephesians the 4th chapter, and beginning with the 13th verse. In Ephesians 4:13. He says we have been given these gifts till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to Him which is the head, even Christ. Interesting. He says, first of all, that our goal is to come to a unity of the faith. That's exclusive. If there is a truth, then it certainly would exclude anything that would be contrary to that truth. Till we come to the knowledge of the Son of God, that excludes anything that would be contrary to that knowledge. That we would come to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. And he says, for what reason? So that we should no longer be tossed to and fro, no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. I find no room for diversity there in that statement. No longer carried about with every wind of doctrine. No room for, well, you know, we just need to have all kinds of people and everything and just sort of get along to get along. The point was that God has a truth, and He says we must speak, verse 15, that truth in love, so that the body of Christ can truly be edified. And thus, when we look at the New Testament and we see the ministry of Jesus and we see what God plainly states concerning the work of the church, there were certainly constraints that were placed upon Jesus as well as His followers, that is, the people of God. However, the temptation of our society is compromise. The temptation of our society is temperance, or tolerance. Diversity and choice and tolerance, again, are the common mantras of our society, morally and religiously. It is the predominant religious culture, religious theme in our culture. And I remember, of course, when I was growing up, I guess one of the things that kind of impressed me, maybe it was because I was a paper boy for a while, and I went around throwing a paper, and there was always a religious page, and it had all the list of all these churches, and on it said, choose the church of your choice. I'm going to tell you, that is far different today than what it was even in my time. When people today say choose the church of the choice, it has become very, very broad in our society. The discussion that I had with a family member a couple of weeks ago was in that vein. Well, all religions are all going to the same place. And when I finally said, well, okay, but wait a minute, you know, Hindus and Buddhists, they don't follow a book, basically. They just sort of, you know, sit in a corner and meditate and try to find God. They follow a pantheistic God. And there's a sharp distinction between them and Islams, or Muslims, Christians, and Jews, who claim at least to have an objective revelation. They claim to have a book to follow. You would call them people of a book. It may be the Quran, or it may be the Old Testament, or the Old Testament and New Testament, but they have a book to follow. There's a clear, sharp distinction between those two. Hindus and Muslims, they believe that time is cyclical. They believe in reincarnation. But Muslims, Jews, and Christians believe that time is linear, that there is an everlasting God that has always been and always will be, and that somehow time is coming to an end. There's going to be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. There's a clear difference between all of these. They can't all be the same. That was my point. They can't all be the same. And so we find the pressures of society, of tolerance, and because of that, these pressures come upon us to present Jesus in a rather non-threatening way. And what I mean by that is by not presenting what God plainly says. But you know, Jesus was tempted to compromise. And the reason I know that is because in the Gospel of Luke, the 15th chapter, for example, He was criticized because of His association with tax collectors and sinners. And I'm going to read all of that. But you remember the three parables that are recorded in Luke chapter 15. The parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, parable of lost and elder son. Those three parables were prompted because His critics said, "You eat with tax collectors and sinners." And thus He would have been tempted to not associate with these individuals that He had come to redeem. He would have been tempted to shift Himself from the ministry and the reason for which He had come to earth. Or He might have been tempted to go easy on the Pharisees. Jesus was a very controversial person. I don't mean to mean that we need to be ugly. And certainly He was the greatest debater of all time, the one who had the greatest spirit in engaging in religious discussion. He is our model of that. But you remember in the 15th chapter of Matthew, when Jesus talked about the tradition of the Pharisees and scribes, there's an interesting statement made in verse 12. It says in Matthew 15:12, "Then His disciples came and said to Him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard that saying? Don't you realize what you have just done? You've offended these people.' And Jesus answered and said, 'Every plant which My heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch.'" It would have been easy for Jesus to compromise and say, "Well, you know, you might be right. Maybe I just need to go easy on these guys." Or it would have been easy for Jesus to have said, "You know, I really don't want to shock the disciple with some of my very radical views." For example, the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter, it's just one example. In verse 41 and through 49, in John chapter 6, verse 41, the Jews complained about Him because He said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." There they are, complaining and pointing fingers. And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" That's a very radical concept. God came to earth. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall be taught of God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who has come from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in Me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness and are dead." Jesus was giving to them very radical concepts. They said, "Wait a minute, you say you really came from heaven." Jesus said, "It is so." Well, it would have been easy for Him to compromise. And Jesus made a very astounding announcement to His disciples. the 16th chapter of Matthew, when he begins to announce what's going to happen at the end of his ministry. It says in Matthew 16:21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Even Peter began to rebuke him in the 22nd verse, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' And he said, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man.'" There's very clear mark there. What does God want? What does man want? It would have been easy for Jesus to have compromised. In the 18th chapter, he taught the simple lesson about that unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That you must have the spirit and humility of children to enter in the kingdom of heaven. This was a radical view. In the 19th chapter, after an interview with the rich young ruler, he would tell him it is difficult for a rich man to enter heaven. He would say, "Surely I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 24, "And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And in verse 25, "When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Lord, who can be saved?'" These were hard sayings, difficult sayings. And it would have been easy to say, you know, look, let's just kind of get along here. To follow even the mantra of his society of tolerance. But not only would it have been easy for Jesus, but it was also a temptation even of the early church to compromise. Even the cry in the early church was tolerance. Satan was determined to defeat the cause of God, and he is determined to defeat our cause. And if he can just get us to compromise, he's won the battle. Basically won the battle. And the reason why I know it was a temptation is because it would have been easy for Timothy to take the philosophy, I'll tell the folks what they want to hear. The reason I know that is because of the charge that Paul gave to Timothy the evangelist in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and beginning with the second verse. Paul says, "Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Timothy, you have a job to do. And the reality is that some people aren't going to want to hear the message. It would have been real easy to compromise and say, well, I'll just tell the folks what they want to hear, rather than saying what they need to hear from God. Or in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, the temptation might have been, well, you know, if we preach the truth, we may lose some members here. They may leave us. But in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, John speaks of that reality. He says, "Little children, it is the last hour, as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. He who is a liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." And so it would have been said, well, you know, we might have some folks leave us, so we just will have to go ahead and get along with the Gnostics and just kind of water down what God wants. Or it would have been real easy to say, you know, it really doesn't matter what we teach. That's the common mantra of our society. It really doesn't matter what you teach or believe or practice. But in 1 John 4:1, John clearly gave a warning. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The fact is that God has given us a revelation, and we must not be ashamed to know it, understand it, and to proclaim it. The problem is sometimes we don't want to feel the heat. And therefore it is easy, because of the pressure, to compromise. We must not be ashamed of the distinctive nature of the people of God that is clearly revealed in His Word. Yes, we must proclaim God's Word with gentleness and kindness. But at the same time, we must clearly proclaim what God wants with regard to worship and work of the church, and with what God wants with regard to our spiritual and moral lives. That is, that there is only one way to heaven, and that one way to heaven is clearly revealed in His Word. And that God has clearly given us a pattern with regard to the moral choices that may make. That God wants us to avoid fornication, adultery, and lasciviousness. That God wants us to avoid immodesty, and that we are to be a distinct people in the way that we live and in the things that we practice. So what is our responsibility? Well, first of all, number one, we must have a preaching that pleases God and not man. In Galatians chapter 1 and beginning with verse 10, Paul says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel that I teach is a gospel that comes not from man but God. It came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Our duty and responsibility is to have a preaching that pleases God and not man. Our responsibility is to be distinct in life and practice. And yes, Paul says in Ephesians, the 4th chapter and verse 4, there is one body and there is one faith. But look over in the book of Acts, the 28th chapter. There's an interesting observation that the historian makes, and that certain ones made, about Paul, the apostle, and those who followed the apostles. In Acts chapter 28, beginning with the 22nd verse, "But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." The point is that when some observed Paul and his followers, there was something very different about them. Now, the word sect was not a complimentary term. In fact, as far as I know, never a complimentary term in the New Testament. This was the charge against them. But it came because, and it was observed because, they were very different and distinct in what they taught and in the way they lived. Paul says so when they had appointed him a day. "Many came to his lodging, to whom he explained, solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning to evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved." That's what happens. I remember this last summer, I don't know, I guess it's not really all that deep and profound, but for some reason, this summer in Jamaica, we had every evening we have a devotional. And one of the young men in his devotional just made the observation. "You know, I confronted a fellow today, and it was resisted. I confronted him about his life and his attitude, and he said, basically rejected it. And he said, I've come to a realization that not everyone will accept the truth. That's reality. But we don't change the message. Paul didn't change the message. The reality is that Luke very clearly says there were some who believed and there were some who disbelieved. But Paul didn't change the message. We must have a preaching that pleases God, and we must be distinct in life and practice. We must have preaching that convicts the sinner. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, the 12th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God wants transformed lives. He wants us to get out of that sinful lifestyle and to live glorifying lives that honor Him. He wants us to offer our lives as a living sacrifice. And we need preaching that will convict the sinner and encourage them to live that God-honoring life. Preaching that exposes sin and error. Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. This is what God expects. This is our duty. And we must have preaching that manifests a humble spirit. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, and beginning with verse 24, when Paul instructs Timothy concerning controversy, what we talked about today, controversy, he says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. When I read through the Old and New Testament, I am not only convinced that many will be lost because they are in error, I fear some will be lost because of their attitude of arrogance. Paul says, Timothy, when you enter into the controversy, have the spirit of gentleness and of patience, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. That doesn't mean that we don't press our point. That's not the point that I'm making. Sometimes we have to be very abrupt with people. That's not the point. Sometimes it becomes necessary. But we do so in the spirit of gentleness and in the spirit of humility. Book of Matthew, the 7th chapter, is a good place to end again. The fact is that there are only two ways. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. As I observed this morning, there are three truths that we learn from that verse. Number one, there are not many roads, but there are only two. And every one of us on one of those two roads. The reality is that there are only two destinations. A broad way that leads to destruction and a narrow way that leads to life. And sadly, most people in the world will follow the broad way that leads to destruction. The quiet question today for each of us in our spiritual journey, what way are we following? Are we following the way of God? Are we following the way of man? There's only two, and there's no in between. Perhaps today you realize that you need to take the step to put you on the right path. Whatever that need may be, if we can assist you and help you, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. And if you have a need at this time and wish to express it before this audience, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing the song selected. Would you come?